I want to deal with this theme of worship, as I said, especially as it pertains to how Paul uses the word in verse 9 of our text. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. The last time I was with you, I mentioned that that word serve, it isn't just referring to the service that a slave would render or that a servant would render. That's the Greek word doulos. That's actually the word that Paul uses at the beginning of this chapter when he says at the very, very beginning in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. You may have heard that mentioned, that he refers to himself as a slave or a servant. It's a different word that's used in verse 9 when he says that he serves God with his spirit in the gospel of his Son. The word that's used in verse 8 or verse 9 has a connection to worship, whereas the other has more of the responsibility of someone who is owned, right? A slave is owned by someone. They don't have the choice to serve. They have to serve. It's the whole reason why they exist is to serve. Verse 9, Paul says that he serves the Lord with his spirit. It's a voluntary service. It's a service that's given, and it's often connected to worship. It's so much so that the words are often used interchangeably in some of the passages of Scripture in the New Testament. I quoted a few of those in the Sunday School Hour. I want to turn you at least to one of them from the book of Matthew chapter 4 so that you'll get a better feel for how this word is connected to worship. Last time I was with you, I just mentioned this, that I almost asked you to take my word for it, that it was connected to worship, but I want to turn you to a few passages, or at least this passage, because I don't want to get too bogged down into going and showing this throughout the scriptures. But you'll know that Matthew chapter 3 ends with the Lord's baptism, and he's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the last of the temptations that the devil brings against the Lord, you'll find beginning in verse 8, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Okay, the word for serve is the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about serving God with his spirit. And in that passage, it's applied to the Lord. The Lord is quoting this in a rebuttal of Satan. Satan desires to be worshipped. He says, I'll give you everything if you bow down and you worship me. And the Lord says, only this worship that you demand is only something that's to be given to the Lord, and the service that it goes with that worship is to be given to the Lord. And so I say that you'll find this is the pattern. All you need to do is get down a Strong's Concordance sometime. It's actually Strong's number 3000. You don't even need to look it up. Go in the back, look at number 3000, and go through the scriptures in the New Testament. It's a Greek word. You'll find that this doesn't just have to do with random service that someone has to give because they are owned by somebody. This has to do more with a voluntary service, a service that's given in response to goodness or grace. It's always used in most of the time it's always used in context of worship. And Paul here says, in essence, the service that I'm giving to the Lord is a voluntary service. It's a service that he deserves because of all the good that he has given to me. It's the same desire that we should have as we approach the Lord's house. And this is where we spent some time the last time talking about the shortcomings that we can see in evangelicalism, especially today. Fundamentalism tends to hold more strictly to a conservative form of worship. But in evangelicalism, it is deteriorating quickly, very quickly, to the point that you can go into an evangelical church, a church which 50 years ago, you could have been at least assured that there would have been a certain type of service that was given to the Lord in the Lord's house. And now 50 years later, all of that has been thrown to the wind. And it's troubling for those of you that maybe have come to this church after a long search for a place where you could feel comfortable in the style of worship. And what is being employed in this church by way of worship, you may have gone through a long search to try to find a place where you felt comfortable in even the style of worship and the way that the worship was conducted 50 years ago. Even among those that maybe had a differing view of worship, there was not what we find today. It's a rapid deterioration in the form of worship and the style of worship. And as we'll see today, it's not just by coincidence, and it's not just because there are some changes that are being made in order to bring in maybe others that would normally not want to come to the Lord's house. Often we talk about the seeker-sensitive movement and the desire to change things from a more conservative, traditional approach to something more modern in order to reach a certain age. That is going on. There's no doubt about it. But I think you'll find that there's a deeper problem in the church today, that one of the results of those problems is the change in how we approach the Lord and how we draw nigh to the Lord. And so I want to spend a little bit of time dealing with true worship this morning. And I want to consider two points from this passage that set forth something. Again, this is not going to be an exhaustive study, but something that will help guide you from this passage and from the scriptures as to how you're to approach to the Lord and what you should expect from a church that says they preach the gospel. Two things. First of all, true worship is always gospel worship. And then the second thing is true worship is always heart worship. True worship is always gospel worship, and true worship is always heart worship. Now, I mentioned that there were two disciplines that historically are set forth as to the interpretation of what path a church is going to go down in regard to worship. The one worship is the normative principle, and the one principle is the regulative principle. The one that is often employed in Reformed churches is the regulative principle. The regulative principle pretty much teaches that our worship is regulated by what is taught or set down in the Word of God, so that we draw from the Word of God those things that govern us in our worship. We teach that it has to be taught. There has to be instruction in the Word of God, and that instruction is what we follow. There's another principle that's taught, the normative principle, that teaches that as long as it's not forbidden in the scriptures, then it's okay. And I spent some time with some quotes from the Westminster Confession, as well as some thoughts about church history. I said that earlier that the high church movement employed the normative principle. And Luther, actually, although he was a very firm and staunch supporter of sola scriptura, that God's revelation is only given through the Word of God, yet when it came to the style of worship, he actually took a different approach than most of the reformers and taught as long as it's not forbidden in the scripture, then it could be pursued. And that's how we ended up with a lot of liturgical service, more of a Roman Catholic style of service that came into what we would refer to as some forms of Protestantism. It actually has its roots all the way back into this issue of how to interpret the scripture with regard to worship. Most of your Reformed churches historically, and that governs those that would have met at the Council of the Synod of Dort in 1619, as well as those that formed the Westminster Confession just a few years later, would have had the approach that the worship of God is based upon clear, mandated commands and passages in the Word of God. How we approach the Lord is based upon what we find commanded for us in the Scriptures. We don't have the liberty. We don't take upon ourselves the liberty to run wild with notions of how to worship the Lord simply because it's not forbidden in the Scriptures. And you may have looked in the history books, and maybe 200 years ago you wouldn't have seen much difference in how that was worked out. But you'll see, you'll understand how that in our day, those same disciplines, if you give modern churches the right to say you can implement anything that's not forbidden in the Word of God, you can see how many denominations have taken that and they've run with that. And like I say, even some of these denominations that 50 years ago, you wouldn't have seen the kind of problems in the churches that you see today. Yet, the way in which these men arrive at a proper view of worship, a lot of it has to do with how they, which of these disciplines they employ. And like I said, most of your Reformed churches historically have taken that position with regard to worship, that it has to be, you have to deduce either by implication or clear instruction of those things that are taught in the Word of God. And so I'm coming from the perspective this morning of the regulative principle, believing that it is possible for us to formulate a style of worship or a mode of worship that is based upon clear Scripture. And one of the passages that we can go to this morning is this passage in the book of Romans, where Paul uses this word service, that he serves the Lord, but in reality he's referring to his worship, how he worships the Lord. So I want to consider, first of all, true worship is always gospel worship, or what we would often refer to as Christocentric. You cannot properly worship the Lord unless your focus is on Jesus Christ. The only way that we can approach the Lord, who is holy, who is someone that is above sin, He is unlike fallen man. The only way that we can approach the one who is of purer eyes than to behold sin and cannot look upon iniquity is through the merits of his Son. And Paul mentions that here in this passage, where he says, he serves God, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. The only way you can worship God is if you have a proper view of Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the one who has finished the work. When Christ said upon the cross, "It is finished," everything that was necessary for sinful man to be reconciled to the Father has already been accomplished. And if you understand the gospel, as Paul did, and you worship God, as Paul did, you'll understand that the two cannot be separated. It's impossible to worship a God that the only way you can come to that God is through Jesus Christ. It's impossible to worship that God other than coming through the merits of his Son. And so right from the very beginning of our consideration, you can see that the moment that a church begins to creep away from the exaltation of Christ in his finished work, it shouldn't surprise us that you see problems creeping in regarding worship. It's very, very rare. As a matter of fact, I was thinking this morning, can I make the statement that the two are inseparably connected? That you can find a church that is preaching the gospel the way that they're supposed to be preaching and exalting the work of Christ and still have an erroneous view of worship? It's possible. But that denomination is doomed. That denomination is doomed. Or you can flip it around the other way. Is it possible that some denomination can have a proper structure in their worship and not preach the gospel? It's possible, but the slope has already, they've already started down that slope. It's very clear from the Scripture that true worship is connected to a proper view of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't surprise us, especially in Reformed churches, that you can go into churches that just, I'm not even going to say 50 years ago, that 20 years ago, 30 years ago, would have had both a proper worship as well as a proper view of Christ. And now you have the new perspective on Paul, and you have a complete shift in the style of worship. The two go hand in hand. It's almost as if when the slide away from Jesus Christ takes place, the slide in true worship takes place. And so it's Christocentric. Christ is the one that we worship the Father. We come to the Father through Christ, but Christ is also one who demands and deserves worship. It's commanded to worship the Lord. You find in different places. Remember last time I was here, we went to John chapter 12 and showed how that the passage in Isaiah 6 was speaking of Christ when John says these things Isaiah saw when he saw his glory and spake of him. That's a passage that you can go to show from Isaiah chapter 6 that Jesus is Jehovah. Another way that you can prove that Jesus is Jehovah is to go to the passages in the New Testament that show that Christ is worshipped. So it isn't just that the name Jehovah is applied to Jesus Christ. Christ is worshipped in the New Testament as well. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, Paul refers to those that passage where the angels of God worship him, let all the angels of God worship him, and it's applied to Christ. Worship being given to Christ. In John chapter 5, verse 23 is another passage that shows the connection between having a right view of Christ and a right view of worship. John chapter 5, verse 23. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. The same respect, the same worship that is due to the Father is to be given to the Son. And then Matthew chapter 28, the end of Matthew's gospel. You remember that section where when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Christ, not only the one through whom we come to worship, but the one that we worship as well. And so with regard to both ideas, when we worship the Father and having a right view of Christ, worship is connected to the proper understanding, having a proper Christology, understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't surprise us in our text that Paul says that he serves God with his Spirit in the gospel of his Son. Maybe we need to get back to having a proper view of the gospel. Maybe the problem in our churches isn't even the style of worship so much as we've gotten away from Christ. I think you'd be surprised if these churches recovered sound preaching on Christ, that they would also recover sound worship. You can't have one without the other. And some of these denominations, I told the folks earlier today, I have a friend of mine, he's a good friend. I've been friends with him for 30 years. He loves the Lord, but he's in a denomination that doesn't emphasize preaching. One time they had a play instead of the preaching on their Sunday morning service. And when he was telling me about it, he told me, he followed it up by saying, it really wouldn't even bother me if we got rid of preaching altogether. I have some quotes from A.W. Tozer that I'm going to quote regarding worship. The denomination that this friend of mine is in is actually the denomination that Tozer was in. And when you hear the quotes that Tozer makes concerning worship and the failure of the church 50 years ago, 60, however long it was when Tozer wrote these things, it's even more sobering when you read that and know that the comments that my friend made were in the denomination that Tozer was a part of, and he saw what was happening. And foreshadowed, he told what would take place because of this downgrade of worship and the view of worship that he was seeing in his view of evangelicalism in his day. And sure enough, now we live in a day where some of the worst corruptors of the doctrine of worship are coming from evangelical churches. Those churches that should know better, that have a glorious heritage, a glorious past of men who preached the gospel and saw things done and saw the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Now those very denominations that saw moves of God have twisted and corrupted not only the view of worship, but the gospel itself. True worship is always Christocentric. It's always an emphasis upon the truth of the word. Paul here says that he serves with my spirit in the gospel. It's amazing how often you'll find the word gospel connected to the truth in the scriptures. You remember, and you don't have to turn there, but you remember in the book of Galatians when, you know, maybe we'd better turn it. It's just a few pages over, but I want you to see Paul not only understood that the gospel was connected to truth, but it also required him to cross swords with those in his day that knew the Lord. You say, well, who was it? It was Peter. He had to cross swords with Peter because the gospel and the truth are joined at the hip. You can't be preaching the gospel and not standing for the truth of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, he's talking there about false brethren. And you say it's imperative upon the man of God to cross swords with false brethren. Look at the verse before. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The truth of the gospel. Paul had to stand for the truth of the gospel because men came in who were corrupting that message. And that corruption of the truth of the gospel affected those that were good men. Because later in the chapter, Paul uses very similar language and applies it to Peter. In verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, same phrase, before it was applied to those who were ungodly men, but the effect of the ungodly men had an effect upon Peter. And because now God's people were being affected by this error, Paul says here, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew, livest after the manner, and so on. You read about what it was that he actually had to say. But Paul's saying there is a way of standing for the gospel that is connected to the truth. You can't separate the two. And the moment that the gospel begins to be corrupted, it requires the faithful man of God to stand for the truth of the gospel. Paul stood against those ungodly men who crept in. And really, that's the big problem that you find in the church historically. Everyone can see the errors from without. Everyone can stand against Rome. Everyone can stand against the cults. But it's when the error is coming within. How often you find the apostles talking about these men creeping in unawares. Now the error's here. It's a lot harder to discern. It's in evangelicalism, right? It's in the church. And yet Paul understood that these men crept in, and now their errors were affecting Peter. And if you can connect the dots, and you would be able to go further in this delineation, if Paul didn't step in, what was the next step? It went from the ungodly that crept in, that affected Peter, that affected God's people. And in order to prevent the spread of the error, Paul confronts Peter. Why did he confront him in front of everybody? Because this corruption of the truth of the gospel is like a cancer, right? The one reason why they had to be so aggressive on my arm is because of how quickly melanoma spreads. This is like a spiritual cancer, this corruption of the truth of the gospel. And Paul not only saw it among the ungodly, now he said Peter's being sucked in. And he had to rebuke Peter in front of everyone. Why? So that the cancer would stop there. Otherwise, it would have infected the entire church. And the truth of the gospel that the Gentiles are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, that could be preserved. Otherwise, look at what Peter did. He gets up and he sits with the Jews when the other Jews come. But before that, he could sit with the Gentiles. There was all this confusion. Are they in Christ? Are they not in Christ? There was so much confusion. Paul had to condemn Peter to his face. Why? In order to preserve the truth of the gospel. When Paul worships God, he serves God with his spirit. He worships God with his spirit according to the gospel of his Son. You have to, there has to be an embracing of the truth. There has to be an embracing of the truth. The gospel and the truth go hand in hand. And so our view of worship is Christocentric, but it's also the truth of the Word of God. A.W. Tozer says this, and I thought this was really interesting, especially how it affects the church, right? Paul had to deal with Peter. He had to confront him to his face because he was to blame in order to prevent the spread. The effect that proper Christocentric worship has upon God's people is evident. Tozer says this: has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? He says, if you use a tuning fork and you tune 100 pianos to that same fork, they're all automatically tuned to each other. They're all the same because they're tuned to the same fork. They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious. Right? He puts that in quotes. And turn away their eyes from God to strive for gospel fellowship. Okay? It may seem like Tozer splitting hairs. Okay, but what Tozer was dealing with in his day was this push, and you see it in our day today, this push to lessen doctrine. Doctrine divides, lessen the truth, and promote a common experience that we all have. So what do you find today? You find evangelical churches getting together in Christian protests with the Catholic Church, and getting together in Christian protests with the other Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so the doctrine that divides and that we quote from the scriptures that shows that these are not Christian groups now gets muddied and gets suppressed because we have a common experience. So there's a unity movement. There's a push to, in the political realm, even in the social realm, there's a push to downplay doctrine in order for unity. And that's why Tozer said that it being unity conscious, they turn away their eyes from God and strive for closer fellowship. The very thing that they say they're trying to accomplish can be accomplished in the greatest way by looking to Christ. When you have one fork that tunes 100 pianos, they're all in unison because they have that same standard by which they've all been brought together. And Tozer's saying, when you're dealing with the gospel and you're dealing with Christ, the work of Christ is what unifies God's people. The work of Christ and the doctrine that we have in the Word of God is what brings us together. The truth of the gospel is the basis for our worship. So it's Christocentric. It's based upon the truth of the Word. And then it's irrespective of different cultures. Because Paul here mentions, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. One thing that bothers me a lot of times is when I hear that there's a different approach to worship because of the different part of the world that people have been saved in. Paul was the minister, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? And the Romans had a different culture than the Jews, okay? It's not hard to see that when you go to Palestine and you go to Rome. Now, it's a little different today, but I think you can say that the same would have been said back then. Two totally different cultures, okay? But yet, there's a faith that's spoken of here, a body of doctrine, what they hold to, and the outworking of that faith, which is spoken of throughout the whole world, which tells me that there's a standard of what's acceptable in the church that trumps cultures. And oftentimes in the church, we make exceptions. We allow things to take place because we say, oh, well, it's a different culture, right? They're from Africa or they're from Asia. And so, we're not going to make much. And so they allow things to come in to what is viewed as worship because they're afraid to say, no, that's not biblical. That's not acceptable. Here, Paul says that the culture of the Romans had no bearing upon the fact that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, this is obviously dealing with their testimony. But there was no conflict in Paul serving in other cultures, which tells me that there was a form of worship that spans cultures. So even with regard to the standard of worship, that it doesn't change when you go to different cultures. There's whether you're saved in China or whether you're saved in Africa or you're saved in the United States or in Canada, when the Lord does the work in the heart in quickening the soul and by the work of his Spirit leads you to embrace Christ as he has offered in the gospel, worship is one of the doctrines that's embraced, true biblical worship. We don't have this strange form of worship that in Africa, this form of worship is acceptable. And when we come to the United States, I can approach the Lord in a totally different fashion. True worship is always gospel worship. It's always focused upon the work of Christ. And it always is established in spite of different cultures. In spite of different cultures. It's troubling to me when you see in churches today that should know better, evangelical churches, the last thing that's promoted is purity of doctrine. The last thing that's promoted is faithfulness to the truth of the gospel. Everything else is allowed. Another friend of mine went to, it's a concert. It's called Creation. You may have heard of it. They have this big... From my perspective, there's no difference between this and what is often referred to as Woodstock, right? They get these bands that all come into this field in Pennsylvania. Now, I don't even know if they do it anymore. I haven't heard about it in a while, but in the last 20 years or so, it was really popular in the United States because I was living in Pennsylvania, and I knew people that would go out to this concert. One of the guys that I know who's a deacon in his church... He had some connection into the contemporary Christian music scene, so he would go. He came back one time and he said, "I'm more troubled this year than I've ever been." He said because every Sunday we would have a service, and this year they offered that if there were Catholics or those that wanted to attend Mass, that they go over to this part of the field, and that they would have a Catholic Mass for those that were Catholics at this Creation. And he came back, and I was actually glad to see that he was troubled by that. And I tried to tell him that is the way in which churches are going today, to share the common experience and to downplay the truth of the gospel. If you go on down that path, eventually the next generation isn't going to see any difference between what they believe and what the Church of Rome believes. Why? Because the only emphasis is upon the common experience. They'll even use the terms being filled with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, blessing of God. All these terms that you find in the Scriptures, they'll use those as it pertains to a common experience. Paul didn't know that. Paul understood when there was a departure from the truth of the gospel. And so it doesn't surprise us in our day that you see a departure from the gospel as well as a departure from true biblical worship. It's always gospel worship. It's always heart worship. That's the second thing that we see. True worship is always heart worship. Paul mentions here that he worshiped God with his spirit in the gospel of his Son. We've come to a place in evangelicalism today that even those churches where you may find a proper setting for you to approach the Lord. There's nothing of the working of the Spirit. There's nothing of life. Paul here says it wasn't just something that he agreed to on paper, but it was with his spirit, it was with his heart. In this passage alone, he mentions that it's out of thanksgiving. When you have a heart of thanksgiving, your soul is being stirred, your heart is being stirred. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, whom I serve with my spirit. We touched on this a little bit the last time I was here. It happened to be your Thanksgiving that weekend. Out of true thanksgiving. That's why we approach the Lord. That's why we come to the Lord's house. When you come to the Lord's house to worship, it should be with a heart of thanksgiving. When I was searching for a church with my family years ago, we would go to Reformed churches. One of the things that I noticed was glaring was the lack of singing in these Reformed churches that we attended. I came into the Free Church, and it was like a total difference. And then, I mean, now I go to the Greenville Church, and they've got musicians that play the instruments. But it was a stark contrast between the Free Church and other churches that we were attending. It's not by coincidence that in those churches, I never even heard of imputed righteousness. The denomination that is the most sound in the setting forth of the gospel had also, along with it, the best singing. Why? Because when you understand that you're accepted before the Father based upon the merits of Christ alone, and that his righteousness is put to your account, you don't have to go about to establish your own righteousness anymore. We're going to see that a little bit tonight in verses 16, 17, and 18. The heart of the gospel is imputed righteousness. You can't help but have a spirit and a heart of thanksgiving when you come to the Lord's house if you understand what Christ has done for you in the gospel. You can't separate the two. You can't separate the two. True worship is always heart worship. And then with sincerity, not formally. There's too much in some Reformed circles, there's too much of formality without the leading of the Spirit, without the guiding of the Spirit, the blessing of the Spirit. Tozer, once again, said this: I can safely say, on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. I'll read it again. I can safely say on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. What is heaven? Heaven is simply the perfect fulfillment of what we seek when we worship to praise the Lord. What are the believers around the throne saying today as we worship? What are they saying? Worthy is the Lamb. What is it that we say when we come up to the Lord's house? Worthy is the Lamb. That's why Paul can't separate worship from the gospel of his son. We'll never be able to separate worship from the gospel. It will be the theme of all eternity. And yet you go into Reformed churches. I'm not even talking about apostate. I'm not even talking about the cults. I'm not talking about the Church of Rome. I'm talking about churches that once upon a time preached the gospel. And you go into those churches and it's dead and it's dry and there's no life and it's reflected in the singing. There's no thanks because they don't even know what to give thanks for. If anything, they give thanks for all their blessings, the food, and all those surface blessings that the ungodly thank God for every Thanksgiving. If you understand what Christ has done for you in the gospel, it's impossible to worship without sincerity. It's impossible to have your heart moved and cry out, worthy is the Lamb. The two go hand in hand. And so true worship is always heart worship. Keep that in mind as you come to the Lord's house. One of the things that the visitors say when they come to Faith Free Presbyterian, where we worship, my family worship, is that they say they're impressed by the singing. I trust that it's always going to be true of our Free Presbyterian churches that will be singing churches. There's something about the gospel that gets us excited. And if that doesn't get you excited, then I agree with Tozer. You're not ready for heaven if you can't get excited about the work of Christ here on earth. If that doesn't affect your worship and give you the very impetus, the desire to worship. We're bringing praise to the Lord for what he's done for us. Something that will be perfected in eternity when we drop this vile body. And the corruptible will put on incorruption. It's what we're going to do for all eternity. It should affect our worship here below, having a proper understanding of the gospel. And so these are just some thoughts. Like I said, that it's almost an addendum to what I said last week, but there's a lot of confusion in regard to worship. If you want to preserve proper worship, if you want to preserve proper biblical worship in our denomination, continue to preach Christ. Continue to strive for the truth of the gospel. Continue to fight for the preservation of the faith. If you understand that, the connection between worship and purity of doctrine and purity of truth, you'll have no problem being able to discern what is proper worship and what is false worship. True biblical worship is connected to the work of Christ. So if we make much of Christ and glory in his work, we're worshiping the Lord the way he's mandated in the Word of God. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful this morning for the fact that we even can approach the throne of grace, that we can even approach the throne this morning and praise thy name for all that thou hast done for us. Father, forgive us for the times where we have low views of Christ, or that the thoughts of self supersede the thoughts of the glory of Christ. Father, we pray that we would ever be reminded as we make our way to the Lord's house that we go there to worship thee because of our Savior and what he has done for us. Lord, save us from simply wanting to receive. Help us to give as we worship thee. Lord, throughout this day, may the thoughts that we've considered today and the desire to maintain the purity of the gospel, may it stay with us. Go with us throughout the Lord's day. Bring us back tonight to once again rejoice in this gospel. Even this gospel that's mentioned as being the power of God unto salvation. Father, meet with us throughout the day and tonight. And may the remainder of this Lord's day be to thine honor and glory. Go with us. Bless us. Keep us safe. And may the beauty of the Lord be upon us throughout this day. Help us to fellowship one with another and to rejoice in all that our Savior has done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.